For an opening prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your unfailing faithfulness. Thank you for surrounding us this week with your mercy and love, and for guiding us to come together this afternoon on your Sabbath day. Thank you for the stillness within our souls. You look into the transparent souls that we are. You know us well. Worry and anxiety scurry around us, stealing our joy, working to dampen our faith. But you remind us through your word and through the comfort of your Holy Spirit to just stop, just take a moment and come into a place of quietness. You give us so much. You give us the desire and the capacity to breathe in the wonder of air, to drink water from your bountiful supply on this emerald planet we call Earth. You give us the ability to view your creation with joy and to find peace from your presence. May our eyes be open. May we recognize the many graces and blessings that blanket our lives with joy. May we be ever grateful for the imprint of your hand on our world. We pray in the name of Jesus, who taught us these words to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. A few weeks ago, we looked at the balanced life concept. With just a bit of analysis, it was easy to see that the modern balanced life concept is not a concept that Jesus taught. Jesus never said, "If anyone wants to follow me, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and live a balanced life." The balanced life, as taught in popular self-help books in our culture, sounds good, but it is based upon external balances. The balance that Jesus taught was internal, and it comes about through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit that changes a disciple of Jesus through the transforming power from the inside out. What did Paul say that disciples of Jesus do after the Holy Spirit gets a hold of them and transforms them? This we read a couple of weeks ago. We'll read it again. Paul wrote in Colossians 3:17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Doing something in the name of Jesus means doing it with his character. Doing something in the name of Jesus means doing it as Jesus would do if he were in your shoes. After looking at the balanced life that Jesus taught, we then considered what will happen to all disciples sooner or later. Sooner or later, we will all face a trial, an event in your life that will test your faith. Life gets in the way. Inevitably, suffering comes. It makes sense then for us to know how our Heavenly Father expects us to respond when life throws a monkey wrench into our plans, especially when we begin to feel that the situation is hopeless. What does God want us to do when the storm clouds of life encircle our lives? Again, we turn to the scriptures for the answer. We read this also in James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. "You know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." In other words, when faith becomes difficult, don't quit. We don't give up. Real faith means that we remain obedient to God's instructions, always holding on to our faith, always placing ourselves into the Father's hands. So according to Scripture, as a follower of Jesus, everything we do should be done in the name of our Lord Jesus. And regardless of any suffering or difficulties, as a follower of Jesus, your faith should keep you moving forward. We are not supposed to be spectators. We are supposed to be on the field with Jesus in the game of life, representing him, not watching from the sidelines or pretending to follow him. When we represent Jesus, we represent his Heavenly Father. We represent the family of God. Jesus had a lot to say about pretenders. Pretenders are Christians who stand on the sidelines, doing nothing for the kingdom. They don't spread the fragrance of Jesus. They are often trapped in defeat. They hide their faith from others. They secretly admire Jesus, but they don't want others to know, because if others knew how they felt, there would be consequences. Pretend Christians act pious. They act victorious. They act joyful because that's what's expected. They think God approves of them because of their religious lifestyles. Well, what did Jesus have to say about pretenders, those who sit on the sidelines? In John chapter 3, there's a story that we've all heard, but I'm going to put a little different spin on it. It's a story about a religious leader who had secretly become an admirer of Jesus. His name was Nicodemus. This guy was a thinker, and he held a prominent position in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the autonomous governing body of local religious leaders in Jerusalem. The Roman government allowed the Sanhedrin to oversee the daily activities of the Jewish people. Nicodemus had heard Jesus preach and teach, and he made the decision that Jesus did indeed come from God. Nicodemus was ready to take his decision to the next level. But there was a problem. He had much to lose if he went public. He went public with his newly made decision. In his world, Jesus was nobody. An uneducated laborer from a podunk town named Nazareth, if it got out that he, a religious leader, a Pharisee, and member of the Sanhedrin, no less, if it was known that he had become an admirer of this upstart, unschooled rabbi from Nazareth, his reputation would be shattered, and he would likely lose his position in the Sanhedrin. What was Nicodemus to do? There was no way he could become a follower of Jesus and keep his position in the Sanhedrin and his good standing among the religious elite. Well, John chapter 3, verse 2 tells us what he did. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Nicodemus went to Jesus at night. At night, he could have an unnoticed conversation with Jesus. He would let Jesus know that he admired him. At night, when his friends and family and his colleagues wouldn't be around, he would let Jesus know quietly that he had made a decision to follow him. How did Jesus respond? Jesus knew exactly what was troubling Nicodemus. Jesus knew that Nicodemus was struggling to make a real commitment to follow him. Jesus knew that Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, held a highly respected religious position. Jesus also knew that he had a high position within the Jewish community. And that was keeping Nicodemus from becoming a real follower. Jesus had made an impact on the way Nicodemus thought. But Nicodemus, at that point, was not ready for anything but a minor change in his life. So Jesus went right to the heart of the matter. Jesus told Nicodemus, "Nick, if you want to be my follower, you must be born again." John chapter 3, verse 3. Well, that certainly didn't make any sense to Nicodemus. Why? Because Nicodemus wasn't really committed to Jesus. Nicodemus wasn't ready to be born into a whole new way of life. Nicodemus was still married to his religion and to his standing in society. Nicodemus, in effect, wanted to be a spectator. And the way Jesus saw it, if Nick was just a spectator, then he was just a pretender. Nick at night needed to become Nick, the follower of Jesus, during the day. Nick lacked the courage and the conviction to take his belief in Jesus from words to a real life of commitment. I don't think Nicodemus understood what Jesus told him that night. I believe he went home and his secret remained intact, at least for a while. I believe he continued to listen to Jesus. I believe he continued to read the scriptures, and slowly he began to understand. Slowly but surely, he began to shed the chains of religious tradition that held so many of his Pharisees captive. But we know that was not the end of the story. He couldn't get those words out of his mind, most likely. "You must be born again." He probably heard Jesus teach many more times. And when somebody truly listens to the words of Jesus, they begin to understand. There will come a time when that new understanding intersects with an opportunity to make a commitment. And that's what happened in the life of Nicodemus. The popularity of Jesus among the people had grown by leaps and bounds. Jesus had become popular, more popular than the Pharisees. Everyone was talking about the new rabbi, and the Pharisees were immensely jealous. Jesus threatened their traditions. Jesus disrespected them. He even called them hypocrites. He called them vipers, snakes. A generation of vipers is what he called them. Ultimate disrespect. And so one day, soon thereafter, the Sanhedrin met to formulate a reason to silence Jesus once and for all. The Sanhedrin served as the religious police, And they were looking to charge Jesus with an accusation to bring him down. Nicodemus was at the meeting that day. Earlier, the Sanhedrin had directed some temple guards to arrest Jesus. They returned, the temple guards returned without Jesus because, in their words, no one had ever spoken like this man. John 7:46. The words of the temple guards. The Pharisees were fit to be tied, and Nicodemus was sitting and watching the events unfold. He was just one out of 72 members in the Sanhedrin, but now his time to stand with Jesus, his make or break moment to follow Jesus, had arrived. What would he do? Would he just sit there quietly and listen to all the other Jesus rejectors and haters conspire and spew lies? Wasn't there anyone else who would speak for Jesus? Do you think that maybe Jesus or Nicodemus was thinking about what would happen to his career if he voiced his opposition? Maybe he was thinking about what would happen to his career if he came to the defense of Jesus. Holy Spirit power can overcome. And the Holy Spirit had been working a miracle within Nicodemus. Nicodemus had reached the point where he could no longer remain silent, and he stood up. You have to believe that all the eyes of the other Pharisees and Sadducees, because most members of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees, they must have been turned toward Nicodemus. Up to this point, he had been strangely silent. What would Nicodemus add to their discussion? Well, Scripture tells us. Maybe the other Pharisees and religious leaders were thinking, he's going to make it unanimous. Jesus must die. Those religious leaders surely anticipated what Nicodemus was about to say. And slowly, I believe the words came, rolled off of Nicodemus's tongue. Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? Verse 51. That probably wasn't what they had expected. They immediately shut him down and derisively called him out. Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find out that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Very next verse. The Sanhedrin had often ridiculed Jesus because of where he was from, and now they turned their scorn towards Nicodemus as well. Are you from Galilee too? It was reality check time for Nicodemus. Nicodemus spoke up in defense of Jesus. He may not have publicly committed to be a follower of Jesus, but there was no doubt that he spoke in favor of Jesus. His upward career in the Sanhedrin abruptly ended that day. He was no longer a pretender. The moment had come in his life when he had to choose. He chose to follow Jesus, and from that moment onward, his faith and his commitment grew. Scripture records that after Jesus was crucified, Nicodemus brought an expensive mixture of myrrh and aloes for use in preparing the body of Jesus for burial. There is no doubt that Nicodemus had become a true follower, committed to Jesus. He stopped pretending. His commitment was real. He stopped sitting on the sidelines as a spectator. Isn't that a great story? Perhaps one of the most difficult to understand sayings of Jesus about being his follower is found in Luke chapter 14. Jesus was very popular by that time. He was attracting huge crowds. Some folks were following him because they wanted to see miracles. Others wanted to hear a great motivational speaker. There were many who followed him because they wanted to join a movement. They hoped he would save Israel from the bondage of Rome. Jesus knew what the people were thinking. And so by this time in his ministry, he often taught about his relationship to the many people who were following him from place to place. On this occasion, in Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 27, Jesus looked out at a large crowd of people following him, and he said to them, this is in the English Standard Version, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now let me respond to this the way a friend of mine would respond when something seemingly out of the norm happens. What? But Pastor Michael, Jesus didn't teach us to hate. He taught us to love others as we love ourselves. That's very true. And these words of Jesus are not contradictory to his message of loving one another. Rather, these words are indicative of the culture of his time. Following Jesus often meant opposing the traditions that a good Jewish family followed. Imagine, Jesus taught that it was a good thing to heal on the Sabbath. And according to him, if a person was caught unprepared for a meal on the Sabbath, it was okay to go into the field and pluck some grain. No person from a decent Jewish family could ever do such things. And it was assumed that anyone who followed Jesus surely must have turned their back on their family and walked away. Surely it must be true that the person walking away from family to follow Jesus must not love his family. A law-abiding Jewish family would have assumed that following Jesus meant rejecting and even hating one's own family. And so it makes sense from this cultural understanding that a follower of Jesus would be perceived as rejecting family. And for them, that was essentially the same as hating one's own family. Some Bible translations are translated with what's called a dynamic equivalence to provide the original idea on a thought-by-thought basis. The Living Bible is a paraphrased Bible based upon the dynamic equivalence approach. I like to read this portion of scripture from the Living Bible, today's Living Bible. Anyone who wants to be my follower must love me far more than he does his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, or sisters. Yes, more than his own life. Otherwise, he cannot be my disciple. And no one can be my disciple who does not carry his own cross and follow me. It doesn't take much thought in our cultural setting to appreciate this paraphrased translation a little more than the word-for-word translation that we read in the English Standard Version. But in this case, even the paraphrased version doesn't quite convey the concept Jesus was making as he explained to the people what it meant to be his follower. So, I will try to explain the concept another way by describing the relationship I have with my wife, if it's okay with you. If you are married, you will definitely understand what I'm about to say. I make it a point not to tell Laura that she holds first place in my life. What? The implication in such a statement is that there is someone in second place. That's not the way an intimate relationship operates. In an intimate relationship, there is no room for second place. What I tell Laura is what every wife wants to hear from her husband. I tell Laura that she is the only love of my life. There is no woman in second place. There is only Laura. Jesus told the crowd that day what it meant to be a disciple. It means that Jesus is the one and only Lord and Master in the life of someone who claims to be his follower. Anything else is pretending. There is nothing else in second place or third place. There's only Jesus, and whoever chooses to be his follower must give their whole heart to him. There's nothing else in your life that should compete with Jesus for affection in your life. I'm quite sure that the crowd listening to Jesus that day understood what he meant. I believe they got it. And some who were in the crowd probably stood up and left. After all, the sermon let the people know in no uncertain terms that the relationship Jesus wanted was that he required their complete commitment. Total commitment, not negotiable. The religious pretenders in the crowd knew that the terms Jesus had given were not negotiable. Jesus wanted them to be sure. And he wants anyone today to understand what he's asking for when he said, "Take up your cross and follow me." He made no apologies. And then to make it even clearer, he continued teaching with these words. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, "This person began to build and wasn't able to finish." Jesus was telling the crowds, be sure. You want to be my follower? Be sure you count the cost. I don't want pretenders. There's no negotiation in this. I want you all the way. Jesus laid it all out. There was no doubt about his meaning. He wants us to be all in, regardless of whatever may come your way, whether it is comfort, pain, wealth, poverty. None of these things matter. Regardless of your position in life, regardless of where you were born or what name you bear, Jesus wants all of who and what you are. He wants us to be living sacrifices, serving the kingdom of God, in which he, Jesus, is our Savior. This kingdom of God, he is our Savior, our Lord, and our Master. And our friend and our brother, it is so wonderful to be members in the family of God. We'll continue this next week, and I'll end today with a hearty amen. Hallelujah. Yeah.